Well, this morning's reading is taken from Deuteronomy 19 to 22. And if you're using the church Bibles, that is on page 139. I guess one thing to be looking for as we read through this passage, be thinking in terms of how God is aiming to ensure the land remains free or innocent of the shedding of blood, if you see what I mean. So be looking for how God ensures that the land is innocent of the shedding of blood. All makes sense. And it says this: when the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourselves three cities centrally located in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Build roads to them and divide into three parts the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that anyone who kills a man may flee there. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbour unintentionally, without malice, aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbour and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he's not deserving of death, since he did not do it to his neighbour, without malice aforethought. This is why I command you to set aside for yourselves three cities. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised an oath to your forefathers, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws, I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you are to set aside three more cities. Do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. But if a man hates his neighbour and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. Do not move your neighbour's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offence he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her." Then the officers shall add, "Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too." When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to the city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by pruning an axe to them, because you can eat the fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. If a man is found slain lying in a field in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighbouring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been ploughed or planted and where there is flowing stream. There in the valley they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley, and shall declare, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did your eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man." And the bloodshed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and make her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it. Then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey, or his cloak, or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him to get it to its feet. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, "I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity," then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, "I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, 'I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity.' Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town, did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage. And hopefully we're going to kind of talk about the essence of the passage, but it's quite a long chunk. There's quite a lot going on. And I'm sure there's many questions that you may have. So if I don't engage with the aspect that you've got a question around, then you've got the opportunity to ask questions later on. But I will do my best to at least engage with the essence of the passage. But obviously I mentioned the questions, so you can be thinking, if you've not already thought of a question, thinking about what questions you might want to ask. But before we do anything else, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who is sovereign and righteous. You know all things, and you have created this world. You are the benevolent Lord who knows best what is best for your creation. We pray, Lord, that we would trust you and put our confidence in you. And though we might read parts of your word and be surprised, we pray, Lord, that we would work hard to change our minds in line with your word and not frustrate your plans by wanting to twist your word to say what we would expect it to say. Amen. God has promised that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. But how can God keep this promise? What must he do in order to keep that promise? Is it as simple as him just clicking his fingers? Or is there something more going on? To explore this question, we need to consider what precisely God is promising. When he says he will wipe every tear from our eyes, what precisely is God promising us? So to engage with this question, we could ask the question, why do people cry? Well, people cry because of war. Enemies set on destroying them. God is promising they will no longer cry, they will be safe from their enemies. People cry because they are hungry and thirsty. There just simply isn't enough food. God is promising there will always be an abundance of food. People cry because others covet what they have. And then they take it. A man's reputation can be destroyed through slander. People cry because their possessions are stolen. A husband cries when another man sleeps with his wife. Now, in that brief moment, we're only scratching the surface. But even at this superficial level, we can see that the world that we live in, tears, are as normal as breathing. And war, famine, slander, adultery are not unusual to the world we live in, but rather these are everyday common occurrences. And so we begin to see, if God is going to wipe away every tear, then inevitably he will need to destroy those who are bent on war. If he's going to wipe away every tear, he'll need to provide an abundance of food. If he's going to wipe away every tear, he'll need to eliminate the thief. If he's going to wipe away every tear, he will need to destroy the adulterer. if he doesn't do this, how can he make the promise that he will wipe away every tear? While they remain, so too do the tears. Of course, the most worrying of all of these is that of the slanderer. How easy is it to speak with the intention of destroying another's reputation? It's happening all the time. Carelessly repeating something we have heard without considering the consequences. If God has promised to wipe away every tear from his people's eyes, then he's promising to protect them from the slanderer. That is to say, there will be no one to slander them. Now, this is the promise we look forward to. Everyone who's been reconciled to the Father through the Son can anticipate the day when the Father will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is our promise. But this morning, we're considering a different promise. It's a promise that is made to the people of Israel. And it was given to them as they entered the land. In its most general sense, this promise is all will go well with the people of Israel. Or we could put it another way, the people of Israel will be blessed. So we see, while it's a different promise made to a different people, and it's made to people at a different phase of redemptive history, there is also a similarity to this promise. If you like, there's also a continuity to this promise. God is promising safety. He's promising plenty of food. He's promising long life. And he's promising, well, could we think of it in terms of there being no need for tears? Let's consider a specific example of this promise. If we just flick back to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 12, verse 10. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. So if you can imagine, Israel is surrounded by many larger and more powerful nations. And inevitably, these nations are hostile to other nations, and in particular, hostile to Israel. But God loves his people. And he promises his people safety. Despite this very real threat, God says to his people, you have no need to worry. You will be safe. However, at this point, we can't be naive. Again, what has God promised Israel? He's not saying there won't be war, because war is inevitable. What he promises is when war comes, Yahweh will give his people victory, just as he did in Egypt. In order to keep the promise of safety, God must destroy the threat. Now, once again, just have a look back at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Again, God is talking to his people Israel, and he says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." So we're reading here that God has chosen Israel to be his treasured possession. The meaning behind this is given that they are people holy to the Lord. They've been set apart from every other nation, and as such, they are to be distinct. All other nations are to look in and see Israel and conclude, God is great, his people obey him, and they are blessed. But the land that God has given Israel is occupied by many other nations. And these other nations are all under God's judgment. And the reason they're under God's judgment is simply because they worship idols instead of God. And we've read in Deuteronomy, as we've worked our way through, the way they worship idols is they cut themselves. Even worse, they sacrifice their sons and daughters. So have a look then what's written in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18, with regards to these particular nations. 20, verse 16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God instructs the people of Israel to destroy them completely. Otherwise, Israel will adopt their methods of worship. Can you imagine what it would look like? The nations will look at Israel as they sacrifice their sons and as they sacrifice their daughters. And they will say, the God of Israel is just like any other idol. He demands the death of children to be appeased. Remember again, we're thinking in terms of the context of blessing. God has promised all will go well with them in the land. And part of this promise includes that they will have fruitful wombs. No one will be barren in Israel. They will have many sons and daughters. Yet if the nations remain, they will teach God's people to sacrifice the children Yahweh has given them. Once again, in order to keep his promise, the threat must be destroyed. Israel is God's people, and they are in God's land. And we've seen how they are to remain pure. We also see, as we read through the passage, that they're given guidelines to keep themselves innocent of bloodshed. Have a look at 19 verse 10. Do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. So let's just explore briefly when innocent blood might be spilt. So, premeditated murder. The victim's blood is innocent. And so, innocent blood is spilt on the land. If the murderer is unknown, once again, the victim's blood is innocent. And so, innocent blood is spilt on the land. If the wrong man is convicted, this time the judicial system who kills the wrong man spills innocent blood. Now, while the Ten Commandments include the command, do not kill, this doesn't contradict either war or capital punishment. The command, do not kill, protects the sanctity of life. It's a warning precisely against spilling innocent blood. But when innocent blood is spilt, atonement is to be made. And the majority of the ways atonement is made, the murderer is to be killed. Have a look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 11. But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of this town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. The one who is guilty of shedding innocent blood must be purged so that it will go well with Israel. Once again, the promise God has given to Israel depends upon them remaining pure. And so we read in Deuteronomy 21 what they do if the murderer is unknown and escapes. In this case, we read of how an animal is taken and sacrificed and atoned for the guilt shedding innocent blood. And so this is why we have as well these cities of refuge. There can be an eagerness of the avenger of blood to kill the suspect in order to atone. And so the suspect finds refuge in these cities, so there's time for a trial. And in this case, so that an innocent man isn't killed by the judicial system. Once again, protecting the land, protecting the people, so they're not guilty of the shedding of the innocent blood. Well, we've spent the majority of this morning considering the promise God gave to his people, the Israelites. And we can see a similarity between this promise and the promise that we anticipate. God promised to bless the people who lived in the land, in his land. And God promises that in the new heavens and new earth, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But as we take a moment to consider what's involved in keeping the promise to Israel, we begin to see exactly what it takes to keep the promise to us. See, God cannot keep the promise of safety and no more crying unless he deals with those that threaten safety and cause crying. You see, we've made a serious mistake if throughout this morning's service or this morning's sermon, the underlying question we've had is how can God instruct the killing of whole nations? How can God insist on capital punishment? But in reality, that's precisely the wrong question. Because the surprise is never that people will die. If that does become the surprise, then we've forgotten Genesis 2, verse 17. In Genesis 2, verse 17, for when you eat of the tree, you will die. It's the one thing we should know is inevitable. We will die. Rather, the surprise is not that people die, but that God can and does make an exception for anyone. God promises he will wipe away every tear. But of course, the problem is we're the ones who cause every tear. When you put it like that, we would expect the tears will come to an end when the whole of humanity pays the penalty for sin. But then if we're thinking in this way, then we've ignored what else we read in Revelation 7. Just turn back to Revelation 7 with me. Reading from verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulations. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In Revelation 7, we're reading of how God saved a great multitude, and he did that through the spilling of innocent blood. But it was the innocent blood of his Son. And it's through his death our sins are washed away. And see, the promise is made to those whose penalty has been paid. God promises to us that he'll wipe away every tear. But he does this because he's paid for our sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable promise that you have made to us, that you will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And when we live in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be an end to war, an end to suffering. There will be no longer any crying. There will be no oppression, no coveting, no murder, no slander. But rather, we will live with you. And you will spread your tent over us. We thank you there will be comfort, and we will know what it is for you to be our shepherd. But we pray, Lord, as we reflect this morning, that we would appreciate that in order to achieve this, it's not just through your love, but it's also through your justice, as you bring justice against those who've rebelled against you. It's not just through your love, but it's through your holiness, and you will not dwell with sinful people. And it's not just through your love that you promise to wipe away every tear, but it's also through your anger, as you punish those who deserve to die. But as we reflect on this truth, it all the more makes your work and promise more awesome, that you sent your Son Jesus to die and take the penalty that we deserve, that because we are your chosen people, he takes our penalty, and we can dwell with you, a holy and righteous God, and live in the comfort that you describe, where every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Amen. Okay, are there any questions in light of what we've been thinking about this morning? I know there's lots that we didn't talk about, so there might be a bit of the passage that you might be wanting to ask a question about, or you might want to ask a clarification question. Susie?
It says that God sort of says you can take away the children of livestock. So
Yes, sure. So in verse 20, we've got this idea that when you come to some cities, you can offer them peace, and if they don't accept the peace, you kill the men, but you can take the women and children as plunder. And why have we got this distinction to the other cities that they then destroy? And how can they start intermarrying with these other cities? Yep, so I guess a couple of things to be thinking about. There's a distinction made between where the cities are. So the first thing is the cities that you can offer peace to and take plunder from are cities that are distant away. So these are ones that aren't living in the land, but are a long, long, long way away. Whereas the cities that you must destroy are the cities that are living in the land. So the cities that are living in the land can influence the people if they are kind of living alongside one another. So that's the first distinction. Later on, we're reading, I think it's one of the kings, a nation comes along and tricks Israel and says, oh, we're from a distant land. I say one kings, it might not be. But anyway, it is there. And they're not from a distant land, and so they make this treaty with them. And so now they're scuppered because they can't kill them. The other thing then is taking the women and then intermarrying with the women. So I understand here that if you are taking the women and marrying them, they are becoming Israelites. So you're not sort of like, it's not some sort of like, oh, you know, you bring your gods and we'll just have this sort of intermixed marriage. And I think that's what we're to understand from 21:10-14. So this idea, if you bring a woman into your house, you shave her head, trim her nails, put aside the clothes she's wearing, you know, that's all part of her putting off her non-Israeliteness and becoming an Israelite, as it were. So then the intention is that they're not going to remain from the other nations, but become an Israelite. Yes, Amy. Yep. Sorry. Yep. Sure. So as we do that then, just before we look at Matthew 5, let's just look at Revelation 6. So just before the bit that we read, verse 15. So Jesus has been opening, or the Lamb, or Jesus, obviously interchangeable, has been opening the seals. And in verse 15... Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So the reason I read that is because we've just got to bear in mind the full redemptive history sweep. And what I mean by that is what's going on at different parts of redemptive history and how they interlink and complement one another. So when we get to Matthew, there's all sorts of things to be said. So I guess Matthew 5, verse 38, you heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, I guess thinking in terms of what's going on and when is it going on. So, what we've been reading this morning in Deuteronomy, God is describing how the people to live as a distinct nation, so that as everyone looks in, they will say, your God is great. You are blessed. Now, of course, what happens is they don't live like that. And basically, once you get past Solomon, the rest of it is, well, Judges as well is not ideal. But once you get past Solomon, they are sacrificing their children. You know, they are living complete debauchery. They are oppressing the poor and the leaders of Israel are basically oppressing the poor so that they can live well. And so God sends them into exile. Now, the horrific thing about this is not that the people are in exile, but now when the people, the nations look at God, they say, well, your God's rubbish. He couldn't even keep you from going from exile. Look at you, how pathetic you are. Your God is. You know, your God must be weak. He must be, you know. So the nations profane God's name. So we begin to see a little bit then of this need for purity. And this need, and the big thing that we've been describing this morning is this idea of how do they keep that purity so that the promise remains? You know, the reasons they're killing the other nations or the nations that are living in the land is so that they remain pure and so they don't sacrifice their sons and daughters and don't sin against God. And you remember, what is the worst thing that could happen? You sin against God. You know, that's where we're starting out. That's the most important thing. That's where everything goes wrong. Everything else is just a symptom of that. Then we come to Matthew. And Jesus comes in and he says, the kingdom of God has come. And the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God arrives, this is a time, and there's a big shake-up, because now all of a sudden, all nations can become part of the kingdom of God. So, you know, I mean, even here, we've only got a few people as such, but, you know, we are representing quite a few different nations, even within our small group. You know, what other, despite people's ambitions, what other sort of group of community can say they've got such a widespread representation of nations? So that's why sort of things have changed. And now it's the church that's to be distinct. But the other thing as well, now we're in this time of grace. This is the time when the gospel is being presented. It's not a time for war. It's not a time for our hostility towards others. This is the time for love for enemies so that they might repent and turn. So this is the time for grace. But that is not going to last forever. When that comes to an end, that's when you get this odd picture of an angry lamb. And that is when the angry lamb is going to come, and everyone who's been hostile towards God, all God's enemies, are going to be punished. And that's kind of, again, what we've been talking about this morning, this idea that God is going to wipe away our tears, but he can't do that unless he punishes his enemies. So the reason we've got this bit here, and you know, this is what's going on at the minute. How is God showing partiality or differences between the good and the wicked? Well, the wicked prosper, and the good don't. Or sometimes the wicked don't do very well. The good do well. You know, at the minute, there's just this general judgment on the world, and people are dying. Good people are dying. Bad people are living long lives. Good people are poor. Bad people, and it's not that straightforward. But there's just no distinction between the justice that's going on. God is showing no favoritism. He shows no impartiality. He's causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And so at this time, we're to do the same. Not distinguish, but rather... Now, you know, turning the other cheek, it doesn't mean that, you know, you just sit there and get... Poof, poof, poof. When, you know, it's not actually describing pacifism here. You know, there is a time for war. There is a time for that sort of thing. But rather... And you see it... I'll stop going on. But you see it particularly well in the Apostle Paul's life. Obviously, he was the persecutor, the great persecutor of the church. But then he became a servant of the Lord Jesus. And as he becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus, he is never persecuted. No, sorry. He is never the persecutor. He is always the persecuted. Now, of course, this makes us reflect back on church history or the history of the church and say, well, we've got this wrong. You know, you think in terms of the Crusades, that is not what was meant to happen. We are always the persecuted, never the persecutor. But our enemies, we still have enemies, and our enemies are God's enemies. And God is going to deal with those enemies. Not now, but he will deal with those enemies, and that's when he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. So is that beginning to explore that at least? Yes. Time for one more? Yes. Thank you.
The introduction part, we have seen that God wipe every tear from our eyes. We have been hearing this, that we have three phases. First is a creation, and then the original sin happened, recreation, and then we have the final phase, which is the recreation. So in the beginning phase, creation, when Adam was there, everything was in peace, everything was so perfect. And then the sin happened. So, I couldn't even understand that in Revelation it has been mentioned that Christ will wipe away our tears. But do we actually cry in heaven? Because once we are in heaven, so will we not cry? Or so I used to imagine that there will be a one-to-one discussion with God. Like we have a concept of appraisals here, performance review kind of a thing. So when God and me will sit and discuss about my stay on this planet Earth, and there will be many places where I have a not pleased God or hurt God or something. So then there's a scope for me that where I'll cry, and then God will wipe away my tears and will encourage me and whatever. So that's the understanding that I got, but you want to add any other?
Yes, so okay, so what do we mean when it says God will wipe away our tears? One suggestion is that we have every now and then a one-to-one with God, and I guess it's kind of like we reflect on our sin, and as we do, we come with contrite hearts and cry, and God wipes those away. I guess the shortcoming of that and the problem of that is that when Jesus dies on the cross, he says it's finished. You know, this is dealt with, this is done with, this is sorted. There's a shortcoming there with our faith union with Christ. We are in faith union with Christ. And as we are in union with Christ, it means that our sins are imputed upon him and his righteousness is imputed upon us. So he dies, and when he dies, he takes away our sin. And then because he's raised up and because he's imputed his righteousness unto us, it's not that we are, just as if I've never sinned, blank sheet or blank slate, but rather just as if I've kept the whole law, as in I have lived righteously, we have his imputed righteousness. So I guess the sort of picture of reconciliation when we see the Father, and remember the Father's holy and cannot, you know, deal with, you know, cannot be in the presence of sin, he will embrace us as sons, you know, in the same way that he would embrace his son, because it's dealt with, it's done, it's atoned for. You know, and again, you've got that picture of the white robes. So they've got their white robes, they're wearing them, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, and so that's why, and this morning, the kind of emphasis on the tears. And so, obviously, we're not crying, and he's not wiping tears off, but rather that's a poetic way to say there will be no tears to wipe away. You know, there will be no crying, because there will be no suffering. And again, it's kind of a beautiful way of saying suffering will be no more. You know, our enemies will be no more. Death will be no more. Oppression will be no more. And I mean, we live in a peculiar world where we have celebrities who are so keen to lecture us and tell us what we should and shouldn't be doing. And they say that we should be supporting this, that, or the other. They say that there should be world peace. They say that there should be all this. And yet they live lives within their own families where they're estranged from their wives and estranged from their children. You know, we're in a very, there's this ambition that we'll have, we will not have world peace. We will not defeat cancer, and if we do defeat cancer, something else will take its place. You know? Yeah. If you spend any time reading the news, I'd advise you to stop reading it, but if you spend any time reading the news, it's a horrible place we live in. This poor girl, from last I heard, she was raped, flagged down a car, and was raped by the person she'd looked to help for. That's the world we live in. And if you've not experienced that, then, you know, thank the mercy of God that we've not experienced that. But that is the world we live in. God has taken us to a recreated world where there will be none of that. That's what we can look forward to.